Good morning, welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God on this Sunday morning. Good to see visiting friends amongst us as well. Please don't rush off after service. Please come downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments. Please remember our brother Colin, who is preaching at West Cross this morning and this evening. I should imagine at Bethany West Cross. And tonight's service is at 6 o'clock. God willing, led by our pastor John Williams. And again, please come and join us. Monday night at 6 o'clock will be the Monday Club Nativity. Please come along and support the children. I'm sure they'll be glad to see you. And then Tuesday night at 7:30 will be our church prayer meeting. And again, all are welcome to that meeting. I forgot as well, the toddler's Christmas party is this Tuesday. And that's 9:30 until 11 o'clock. This Wednesday then at 11 o'clock will be an additional prayer meeting, and all are welcome to that meeting. Bethel Church Christmas invitation cards, just a reminder, if you haven't delivered them yet, they need to be delivered no later than Wednesday this week. Next Sunday services will be at the usual times at 10:30 and 6. The morning service is a family Christmas service, and that will be followed by refreshments. Then evening service at 6 o'clock will be a candlelit service, and again followed by refreshments. And just to remind you, on Wednesday, December the 25th, Christmas Day, we'll have our Christmas service here at 10 o'clock. My apologies for a late McMaster and Hully's newsletters. Events took over in the week in the family, so I've now got the copy for you if you want to see me after the service. The food bank was taken down on Thursday, and the total for December was 140 kilograms. So again, I'd like to thank all those who contributed to the food bank, not only food-wise, but monetary-wise, throughout 2019. I've got a card here, I'll read it out, to our friends at Bethel, with best wishes for Christmas and the new year, love from Keith and Yvonne. That's all the notes says, and the service over to John. Thank you.
Now then, we're taking our reading this morning in Matthew's Gospel, but we've not yet come into chapter 2. So we're still in chapter 1, and Matthew verse 18 is the first verse of our reading. And we're reading then to verse 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And we'll be considering that passage now shortly. Now, last week we were looking together at the genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew, verses 1 to 17, and saw it as the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ through the ancestry of Joseph, who, although not his biological father, as is made very clear from verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Yet the rights and lineage was transferred from Joseph to Jesus. So now this morning we're moving on to the account of the birth of Jesus, considered from the perspective now of Joseph. It is Joseph that is in the forefront in these verses, whereas in Luke it's Mary. Now having looked then, if we can like and illustrate it, that the genealogy is a bit like a Christmas tree. We see the family tree and the little things we put on the tree, perhaps something that our grandmother gave us, or something we made, or some relative made, perhaps a younger person made and gave it to us. All those things are on the Christmas tree every year, and they become precious to us. So all those names in that list, although it takes some reading through, they all played a part in this. But we're moving beyond the tree this morning, and we're drawing attention now to the gift that is placed at the bottom of the tree. Some of us have that sort of idea from Christmas. It depends on how many gifts there are, of course. But what we're looking at now then is the gift that was given. And as those gifts then are placed around the tree every Christmas, they tell us that someone has thought of us, and someone has loved us, and someone has provided something for us. If anything else in this message fades from your memory this morning, the gift of God that he has sent to you, let that be the all-important thing. God has sent a gift, the gift of his love in the person of his son. Now let's look together at this section then, verses 18 to 25. First of all, you have the pregnancy of Mary. That's the first point there. Then secondly, there's a perplexity in the mind of Joseph. He's not sure what to do. The third, then, you have a pronouncement of the angel. The angel visits Joseph and calms his fears with regards to this supernatural event. For that's what it is. It's a supernatural event. And then fourthly, there's a prophecy that's mentioned from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, the Emmanuel. And then there's the performance of Joseph as a husband and as a father, as a protector of this young child. So begin then in verse 18, the pregnancy of Mary. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Then again, you have that phrase, before they came together. So that again underlines that Joseph is not the biological father of this babe who is to be born. It's underlined there for the second time in verse 18, as we've already seen it referred to and implied in verse 16. The opening sentence tells us that these are the facts, the essential details that occurred regarding the birth of Jesus. Now, the betrothal of Mary to Joseph was something much more significant than our Western idea of an engagement. The betrothal was a publicly witnessed event by both families and observers, that it was the clear intention of these two people to enter into a commitment to each other. And this betrothal was for 12 months usually prior to the marriage taking place, after which then the man took the woman into his home and the marriage was consummated. So we're in the 12-month period before there's been a commitment. Both families know of this arrangement. This is how it's going to be. And yet before these things happen, Mary falls pregnant. Now we live in days when couples live together before they're married. Joseph and Mary were married before they lived together. This 12-month betrothal was a commitment to one another. But then there was this process as Joseph set about preparing a home and Mary herself got ready. It's during this interval then that Luke's gospel records that Mary was visited by the angel, a messenger from God, who told her that she would conceive a child, carry it to full term, and deliver a son, and he was to be called Jesus. Now, scholars are not in agreement as to what happened then after that. Did Mary immediately confide in Joseph? Or did she immediately go and visit a relative called Elizabeth? And that's the account in Luke chapter 1. Elizabeth herself had become pregnant in old age. She was to be the mother of John the Baptist. Luke's account tells us that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months before returning home to Nazareth. She arrived there in the sixth month, and that sixth month refers to the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. And so she more or less remained until the babe was born, John the Baptist, and then 3 months she returns back to Nazareth. Now, although both accounts in Luke and Matthew are independent of one another, both emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit in conception. They both say this is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God, hovering in that sense. As the Spirit hovered over the waters in creation, so there's this sense of a hovering here. There's nothing akin to what we read of those supposed gods of the Greek and Roman world that would impersonate perhaps a man and then impregnate a woman. No, there's none of that. There is this sense of we stand back in holy awe at the words that are used. So to speak then really of the virgin birth, we're actually considering the supernatural conception of new life in the body of Mary. The birth was to be in one sense a natural birth, but the conception was supernatural. And by this means, God the Father will reveal himself to mankind through the person of Jesus, the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, by the efficacious agency of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. Now, this immediately suggests, as you're reading this passage, it immediately suggests to us that the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are intricately involved in this supernatural act. God with us, God the Father, the angel of the Lord speaks on his behalf. There is this one who's to be born in the womb, and it's the Spirit of God who, in one sense, enables the conceiving of that human life. So the interaction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in this once and for all time event, as in the creation, a once event, so also we know in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, well, the Lord could say, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to raise it again. That is a sense where he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. God raised him from the dead. This is what Peter said. So in one sense, this isn't that there's a complete inclusion, involvement of the three members of the divine Godhead in this great act, and particularly here then in this conception. So the pregnancy of Mary is the first point. Now, this leads on in verse 19 to the perplexity in the heart and mind of Joseph. If we follow through, if Mary had gone to visit Elizabeth straight away, then by the time she returns, her pregnancy now 3 to 4 months, 5 months perhaps, is starting to begin to show evidentially. It was now that Joseph faced a personal dilemma. We read it there in verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He's perplexed. He's troubled. He would, like any other husband, to have been probably in preparation for the marriage with Mary, building a home, obtaining the necessary rudimentary furniture, the utensils for establishing a home. He'd already invested months of his life and his heart into this venture of living with Mary as husband and wife. Did he approach Mary and speak to her? Did he ask her about it, or did Mary confide and share it with him? Did he inquire to hear her explanation of what had obviously happened to her? Or did he simply, on observation, no words spoken between them, but on observation, or on hearing the news that she'd returned now to Nazareth, it was clearly evident that she was carrying a baby. And then he decided, between being righteous, acting in the proper, appropriate way with regards to the law of God, but also then his heart and his life. is all mixed up in this as well. And there are many people who find the idea of a supernatural conception, a divine intervention, for this is what it is, into the natural order of things, call it a miracle then, absolutely unbelievable. Well, if you're of that category this morning, well, Joseph was like that. Immediately on seeing this and hearing about it, that's what he concluded. He knew he wasn't the father, somebody else must be the father. And had Mary then been unfaithful to him? All these thoughts would have been in Joseph's mind at this time. Such a condition in which Mary found herself could point to her unrighteous behaviour. And at that time, that was still maybe punishable by death on request. And it seemed that he considered the only obvious conclusion between being righteous, true to the law, but still also someone who was who loved Mary. What he would do, he would release her. He would release her from the commitment. He would release her from the arrangement. He would write a bill of divorce, and that then would allow her, that being accepted then as something that the couple could do, it would allow her then to have the child and probably either marry the man perhaps that is the father of the child, that's what he's thinking, or perhaps to go on and perhaps marry someone else. But as far as Joseph is thinking, this is the end of it. And yet, also then a loving husband, here he comes, he writes this bill of divorce, presents it to Mary, that would annul their commitment to each other, and it would indicate his willingness as well to forgive her and not press for legal judgment. And what the first part of verse 20 tells us is very impressive, and it's a good way for us to face the problems and the perplexities and the difficulties that we face in life. But after he had considered this, tells us something about Joseph. He's not the sort of a man who will give an instant reaction, a flash, split second response. He thought about it. He pondered on it. He reflected on it. It's true of Mary as well. When those shepherds are coming and coming down from the hill, and she's observing and she ponders these things in her heart. What does this mean? What does this indicate? Well, in one sense, they were of kindred spirit then, weren't they? Joseph isn't the sort of person, you can have them, something happens and they speak out straight away. And once they've said it, it's said, isn't it? You can't, it's like that tube of toothpaste, you can't sort of bring it all back into the tube. Once it's out, it's out. And he could have expressed his anger, he could have expressed his disappointment, and that would, well, it could have been a catastrophe. No way back after speaking and acting and responding like that. But he considered the matter. And he's a good example to us all then as we face the perplexities. He decided it best not to draw public attention to what he considered a breach of trust, and he was disposed then to set Mary free and to let her go. How sad then that so few doubters of the facts here recorded give any serious consideration to the matter. Well, they don't believe that this could happen. And you ask them, well, have you read the gospel accounts? No, I don't need to. It's impossible. It couldn't happen. Every Christmas time, I endeavour to read a few chapters of probably the seminal book with regards to the historicity of the virgin birth by Gresham Machen. The Virgin Birth of Christ. It's a 90-year-old book now, 1930. It's full of details. He's arguing against Adolf von Harnack and these sort of liberals of the previous century. But it's still the seminal book. He deals with all the issues. Nothing new has come in the last 90 years or so with regards to this matter of the gospel according to Matthew and the gospel according to Luke. And to see that it's, although Luke is certainly a Greek, and his first four verses when he speaks and gives the introduction about the people he's gone to see and the eyewitnesses he's spoken to, that's a one whole sentence in Greek, and it's very instructive. It's very intricate. But then chapter 1 of Luke and verse 5 through to the end of chapter 2, there's a Semitic view. There's a sort of a Jewish background to the words and to the language, and it's obvious that he's drawing upon people. He's drawing upon testimony. He's drawing upon eyewitness accounts of the work that took place in and around Nazareth and Bethlehem as the Saviour came into the world. So So the advantage then that we all have that Joseph didn't have was to be aware of the life of the one who was to be born of Mary. He had no idea at this point who this child would be. Does not the gospel accounts cause us to reflect on the person who is the central character? And you read the rest of the gospel and you're able to say with some, no man spake like this man. And when you're able to say, well, no man lived like this man. And you're able to say, no man died like this man. Well, then why should it be strange that no man was born like this man? And there's the perplexity then of Joseph. Now, the third thing we notice this morning, verses 20 and 21, is the pronouncement of the angel. After he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. Whenever a man or a person is unsure of what they should do with regard to some matter, if they'll consider the matter, which Joseph did, then a way forward will become clear. Now, in this actual context, there's this thought of a supernatural intervention has taken place. And so Joseph is addressed now by an angel. Notice the address. Joseph is reminded, first of all, of who he is. He's a son of David, taking us back into the ancestry here. And so those of the family and tribe of David would know something of the prophecies and the promises regards to one who would come from the line of David. But he's a carpenter and he's living in Nazareth, and his bride was then expecting a baby, and he knew it wasn't his. He's a just man. He was keeping the honey for the honeymoon, as someone quoted, and yet the angel confirms his royal ancestry. And the next thing the angel does is to address the fear that had gripped him. His love for Mary was being severely tested here. He trusted in her. His commitment to her was at crisis point. And what does the angel do? The angel says what the scripture says to us when we come to it in our perplexity and troubles. You know that there are some, I've added them up, some 365 references to this in the Old and New Testament. Don't be afraid. There it comes. Don't be afraid. The supernatural explanation is given. What's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. God is at work here. How many a believer then is strengthened, not so much by the dreams and the dramatic appearances of the heavenly beings, but by the scriptures, as we read the scriptures, as we become familiar with the scriptures, telling us not to be afraid, although the stream of opinion is flowing in another direction, confirming to us that God is at work in the circumstances and the testings of our lives. And the angel also told Joseph that God's supreme purpose in the arrival of this child was salvation. Notice it there. He will save his people from their sins. That's what verse 21 reminds us. That's the purpose of the coming. Not a salvation from Rome, the oppressors, but from the sins of each and every person who has committed them. Once we understand then the magnitude of the task, the need for our souls, then we might begin to appreciate the need for such a miraculous intervention. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. And so the pronouncement of the angel is made. And then to support that, and we see it in the scripture constantly, especially the Old Testament, a statement is made. Peter does it with regards to the church. And then he supports it with Old Testament quotation. And this is exactly the fourth point, what we have before us in verse 22 and 23, the prophecy of Isaiah. We next notice the comment that Matthew makes by way of explanation of this fact. He was concerned to underline that this event was not a last-minute thought of God. Matthew sees the birth of Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There are at least 10 references throughout the Gospel to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as the Scripture has said. You read it through in Matthew. A man, Josh McDowell, in his book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, submits some 300 Old Testament references that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. Now come to then the biblical critics, who are quite quick to point out that the reference to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 and suggests that this was meant to be something that was applicable in the days of Isaiah when he spoke it. A child would be born to a young woman of marriageable age, and by the time that child could speak, the Lord would deal with the two nations of Israel and Assyria that were attacking Ahaz, the king of Judah, because of his alliance with the Assyrians. This did certainly occur during the reign of the next king, Hezekiah, and critics are also keen to state that there was no expectation in Judaism of a supernatural conception. They simply looked for the hope of a Messiah that would be a leader born certainly of the line of David, but born by natural means, as all the other kings and leaders had, that would rise up and then would overthrow the enemy, the oppressing enemy. And Matthew sees the name of the child as significant. Emmanuel means God with us. And this scripture takes on a new significance after the birth and life of Jesus Christ. There are those who are questioning as they're coming off a boat and say, well, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Could this be the Messiah? There are those who are wondering of his power and his ability. And the Hebrew word, Alma, for a young woman of marriageable age, is translated as Parthenos in the Greek New Testament translation of the Old Testament. And this word is more frequently translated as virgin in its moral sense in the New Testament. And Matthew wishes now to draw attention to the fact that not only is God at work, but that God has come himself. He's coming into the world to rescue and to save. Now, the last and final thing we noticed this morning from verses 24 to 25 is then, having had this pronouncement from the angel, having been confirmed by this prophecy of Isaiah, the performance then. What did Joseph do after that? And here we come to certainly gospel application. You see, we can hear the gospel. It's important that we get something of the facts. We understand something of the story, of the people who are involved in the story, what certain words mean. That's all important. But this is more than an RE lesson, you see, this morning. It's more than that. This now is bringing us to a point then where, like Joseph, now you've got to make a decision. In the light of what you've heard from the angel, in the light of verses of scripture that perhaps came into his mind like this, well, what is he going to do? Is he going to carry on as he was thinking before, as he was considering, or is he now going to take this on board and embrace it and live it through with God's help and strength? So many people, you see, are willing to share and talk about their spiritual experiences. Joseph certainly gave the details of this encounter, which Matthew now includes in his gospel. However, we must notice that as we leave the account, it's the action of Joseph that is obvious here. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. So there's a sense where his mind is informed and now there's action. He responds to that. In this positive manner, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. So he put away the bill of divorcement. He put away perhaps all what neighbours and say would say, well, Joseph, you know you're not the father. Put all that aside. And he took and he lived with Mary and he brought Mary and looked after her and cared for her till the child was born. And then certainly we know that he had no union with her till she gave birth. And then he gave him the name Jesus. So there were children that would follow on after this. And they were children that would be born of the natural union of Joseph and Mary. He gave Mary then the legal protection of marriage that shielded her from public disgrace and shame. And we read that Mary gave birth to the son and Joseph. Joseph gives the name Jesus. Now, we know in Luke's account that the angel Gabriel also told Mary that he was to be called Jesus. But it's confirmed in Joseph's heart as well. And this is what he does. This shows Joseph's total commitment to God's purposes. He legally adopted this child who was to become his savior. Joseph was to undertake all the responsibilities of husband and of parent. Many biological fathers today don't take up their responsibilities. But Joseph played that part well, as we'll go on to see in chapter 2, and the way he again responded to a dream and took Mary and the babe out of the situation as Herod was pursuing the life of the young child. So as we conclude this morning, are you obedient to what God has shown you in the scriptures? Or are you only happy to talk about spiritual experiences, but not carry through in commitment when you know what has been revealed to you? If God has shown you a way forward, if God has shown you something he wants you to do, well, it's not just enough to say, well, I had this verse and this is very interesting and I felt moved. Well, that's okay, but that's only half the story. Will you act on it? Will you put it into practice? Will you begin to work it out in your life? This is what Joseph, perhaps one of the back characters in the Christmas narrative, but he teaches us a very, very important lesson. Joseph had a cause to doubt the truth, but by carefully weighing the evidence, he became fully committed in obedience to what God was doing. In one sense, Joseph is the unsung hero, the man, the individual in the background. And he certainly is this morning a good example for us to follow. May God bless this word to our hearts.